Hebrews is where we're at today. It is chapter number 13, the final chapter of this book. And remember that the focus of the book of Hebrews has been a focus on Jesus. The whole idea that in the midst of persecution, which was really bad right around the capital city of Rome, was causing some people farther away to toy with the idea as Jewish people to maybe be more Jewish and less Christian, to not demand so much attention to the name of Jesus. And the author of Hebrews was basically, no, you can't do that. Jesus is the whole point of Judaism. He is the fulfillment of all these prophecies. He is the climax of history. And if you throw him under the bus, there is nothing left but judgment. And so all of that has already been communicated in this book, and the author is now ready to wind things down. And as often happens in letters, you kind of throw a whole bunch of stuff together toward the tail end. And so that's what we're going to see today, is we're going to just chain things together, various topics. All of them, though, are tied in with Jesus in some form or fashion. So chapter number 13, verse number 1. He says, let love of the brethren continue. Philadelphia, not the city, the word. That's what is here. It's the love of those that you're related to. And in this case, it's the love of those that you're related to in Jesus Christ. Every last one of us here are supposed to be loving one another, caring about each other, because we're part of the same family. We're part of this family, so we've got a really close connection tie here, but we're also a part of the whole family of God, so that we have this love for anybody that names the name of Jesus that's special. And so this writer says, keep that up. Keep that attitude of caring about your brothers and sisters in Christ. But then he does this, verse 2. Do not neglect, and it's actually the word for forget. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now immediately, people think about Old Testament stories like Abraham. He had three visitors, and he was feeding them. They just came out of the blue, and he said, come on over to my place, I'll fix something, and you guys enjoy your time, rest here in the shade. And it turned out that two of them were angels and the other one was God himself coming for a visit. There are other stories like that, that angels show up. They just seem like they're visitors. They might be have a special feel to them, but by treating them kindly, you end up helping God's messenger. So this passage is a reminder. You don't know how you might impact others by what you're doing. Hospitality in the Greek language is literally the love of strangers, the caring for those that you don't really know. Because every person that we come across is made in the image of God. Yeah, they might be a sinner just like us, but they are made in the image of God and they are potentially a brother or sister in Christ. Even the ones that we don't necessarily like or get along with, they still need to have the compassion of Christ poured out from us toward them. So we don't just simply take care of those closest to us. We also think about those that are still farther away, because that's just part of the Christian life. In the Sermon on the Mount, which we're studying in my Sunday school class, next week we're going to get to this passage of we show love to everyone because that's the way God does it. God cares about everyone, and therefore we should care about them. Verse number 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Now we've got a lot of Christian prison ministries and jail ministries that jump on this verse as their theme verse. Now I have just a slight problem with them doing that, because that's not the actual context of this verse. This is not generic jail ministry. This is specifically thinking about the people who have been thrown in jail because of their faith. And these believers are supposed to be thinking about those people that are having a worse time because of their faith than we are. The people receiving this letter have been told already once, you haven't suffered to the point of blood in your resistance of evil, but others have. And so here we sit in a nice, comfortable setting, nice padded seats to sit on, and a nice, well-lit place. We've got the Bible in front of us in our own language, and we've got a great morning of worship. And we've got other times set throughout the week that we can worship and study and never fear about anybody coming in and causing trouble for us. But we've got brothers and sisters in Christ elsewhere in the world today that are in jail because of just having a Bible in a different language than their own. Or people that are in jail today because they were meeting in a private residence with other brothers and sisters in Christ and they got busted. There are actually some people today that are on death row. They might even be executed today because they've named the name of Jesus Christ, even in a private setting. The writer of Hebrews is telling us, keep those people in your mind. Pray for them. Pray for their families. Pray for the situation. We want them to be able to be strong even to the very end of their life and provide a witness, perhaps, even in that circumstance. But yeah, prison ministry is still good because we should also be trying to reach people in those prisons that have not yet met Jesus as their Lord. And so all of these things kind of tie together with the idea Jesus should be the focus of our life. Everything that we do should somehow roll back around to representing Jesus to this world. Verse number 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers will God judge. Marriage is a design by God. It is part of the creation itself. One man, one woman, together for a lifetime. Now, that's not popular today to say that. In fact, in some places, they find that offensive. They even think that's prejudicial. But we go by God's standard. And that's exactly what marriage was about. It was a covenant relationship between a male and a female that was supposed to last forever originally. But when sin and death came into the world, it was supposed to last a lifetime. And we should encourage marriage. We should uphold it as a standard. And we should remind people entering into it, this is serious stuff. This is not something where you can just ditch it the moment you find it inconvenient. You need to be committed to it. And God is watching. God is observing whether or not people are living by His standard. And He will deal with those that cheat on their spouses. He will deal with those that don't have marriage the way He designed it. He'll deal with that. Our responsibility is to uphold it in front of society in its ideal. Now, I've run across people before that have said, oh, it's just a piece of paper. What difference does it make? There's no problem with living together. Yes, there is. Because you're missing that public statement of commitment to each other. You have not stood up in front of God and witnesses of some sort and said, it's me and her or me and him for a lifetime. That's what the marriage ceremony is supposed to be for, is to testify before everyone you're on board for as long as God intended you to be on board in this marriage. And so I encourage all of you that are married or those of you that are thinking about getting married, uphold that standard. Love your husband or your wife with 100% of your being. And those of you that are not yet headed for marriage, keep yourself sexually pure until you get into marriage, because that's also God's standard. And you're only cheating yourself, by the way. If you share yourself sexually with somebody before marriage, you're cheating yourself of having that special relationship with that special person. Now, suppose you already messed up. Start now to uphold the standard. Confess your sins one to another, and then live the way you're supposed to live. Jesus is the one who died and gave us a fresh start. And He will continue to give us fresh starts as long as we are wanting to live holy as He is holy. Verse number 5. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Now, money can be very useful, very helpful, right? Everybody agree to that? It can keep you out of trouble. But if it becomes the driving force in your life, that is deadly. Jesus described it in this idea of no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and mammon, which is just the Aramaic term for wealth. We cannot allow our drive to have more and more and more and more, this materialistic thing, to be the central part of our life. Contentment is great gain. And sometimes people get lots, and God has blessed them with much, and then they turn out and be blessings to other people, and that's great because it shows that they are not driven by love of money. But there are others that have a little, and they hold on to it tight, and they refuse to help anyone around them. And it shows that somehow the love of money, even with the little bit that they have, has got a hold of them. And so in the two quotes that he gives from the Old Testament, he reminds us, God is the one we're supposed to be trusting. God is the one that we should put our hope and our help in. And know that the people of this world are not the ones that we can resort to get out of the problems of this world. It is ultimately God that we need to trust. And so, yes, money is nice, but God is so much better. Verse number 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, and then imitate their faith. When this letter is being written, several of the apostles have already been executed for their faith. Several decades earlier, James, the apostle, brother of John, had had his head chopped off because he would not quit preaching about Jesus the Christ. He had lived an exemplary life of holiness. A few short years before this letter was written, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who had spent several decades leading the church at Jerusalem, he was arrested and beaten to death by those that did not like the fact that he continued to uphold Jesus as Savior and Messiah. So his ministry was terminated by his death. Just probably a year or two, maybe only a few months before this letter was written, Peter and Paul had both been executed because of their preaching, because of the fact that they were, quote, ringleaders of this Christian cult. And their ministries came to an end, other than what they left behind through the power of the Holy Spirit in written form to be passed down to us. It's people like that that the writer is talking about. He says, you need to remember those that have been the leaders in the faith, so much so that they were killed. They left this world because they would not back down on the gospel that had been given them. Now, we could extend this even farther. As you sit here this morning, you have been influenced throughout your life by Christian leaders, many of which are now dead. But when they died remaining faithful to the gospel, having preached and taught and lived. And you remember their lives. You've seen their example. And you and I are supposed to be imitating that and remembering this Christianity, this faith in Jesus Christ is worth living regardless of what the world thinks. And we're going to live in such a way that we leave an example behind us. That should be all of our goal here, is that when we die, the thing that people remember the most is that man, that woman, lived for God. They were faithful even unto death. That's the sort of eulogy that we want to hear and the sort of eulogy that we want to give. Verse 8 kind of takes what we just talked about leaders that are gone, and says this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. See, this whole book is focused on Jesus. Jesus is always there. He was there in the beginning. Remember, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Lord became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and He showed us the glory. He was God. He was the Creator. He is the Redeemer. He is the resurrected Lord. He is ascended on high. He is the High Priest. He has always been about giving us whatever it took to save us. And so that's why it is put in here at this point to remind people, Jesus has never given up on you. Why would you give up on Him? And one of the ways that you can give up on Him is to throw aside His teaching, His standards, and embrace man-made stuff. Which is why the next thing is, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. Now you might wonder, what in the world is all this talk about food suddenly in the context here? Well, those of you that are here on Wednesday nights, you know, because we're currently studying in the book of Acts the first huge controversy and false teaching that came up in the church. And that was that a bunch of Jewish Pharisee types that had believed in Jesus were now trying to say, hey, unless you convert to Judaism, you can't be saved. And when they said be converted to Judaism, they meant you have to keep the Sabbath day, you have to keep the kosher laws, which is what you eat, and you have to keep all these other rules and regulations. And so Paul, in particular, was constantly having to combat that. He went to his death having to combat this Judaizing that was going on in the church. And guess what? The writer of Hebrews is well aware that that false teaching is floating around in the church at this very moment in time. That some people were trying to say, hey, if you believe in Jesus, you can't have lobster. Hey, oh, if you believe in Jesus, you cannot be eating that ham sandwich. And you have to wash your hands a certain way before you eat. And the writer of Hebrews comes along and says, it's not about those things. It's about Jesus. Quit focusing on the food and focus on the bread of life, the water of life, the one who loved us and gave himself up for us, the one who wants us to imitate him and to be full of grace and to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But it allows the writer of Hebrews to transition to something else. When he brings up the food and the false teaching that's being promoted around that, he says this next. We, meaning we Christians, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Now this you got to be Jewish for, to understand this concept. So quickly, let's bring ourselves up to speed on Judaism. When you, as a Jew living this time, brought your sacrificial animal to die for your sin, or to just give a sacrificial animal because you were thankful for God, the priest who was officiating would take that meat after he'd butchered it, after he'd offered the sacrificial blood in different places, depending on what type of sacrifice it was, he would cut that piece of animal up into different pieces, and you as a worshiper would get certain pieces, and he as the priest would get certain pieces. And you as a worshiper would never be allowed to have any of his pieces, because they were priest pieces. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, that's not the way it is for us. We have even more significant food to eat of than the holy food that the priests get to eat of. Is he actually talking about a sandwich? Is he talking about a roast? Is he talking about some bread here? No, he's being metaphorical. He's trying to illustrate something. And so he says, one other thing that you know as a Jewish person is that once that animal had been sacrificed for sin, the parts of its body that were not to be given for eating were taken outside of the tabernacle, that's Old Testament, or outside the temple confines and outside of the Jerusalem confines, and it was taken to a special place, and the remaining part of that animal were burned up outside the city. Because that was the place where the final bits of the sacrifice happened. Now, what's his point? It's this. Verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He says this is all about Jesus again. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. His blood was given for the forgiveness of sins. It went into the Holy of Holies, the real one, the place where God is, and it took away our sin. And his physical body was broken outside the walls of Jerusalem, outside the city, outside of where the community of Jews had gathered. And the reason that that is significant is because that means that Jesus was, he was our sacrifice for sin, but he was also cast out by those that are not interested in his sacrifice. The people of the community of the world are not interested in Jesus, but we are. And so, verse number 13, hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. If the community of the world is not interested in Jesus, that should not change the fact that we're interested in Jesus. And where he goes, we follow. If he wasn't liked, and because we like him, other people don't like us, we deal with that. Because that's just par for the course. And we don't get all worked up about it, and we don't try to play games in order to get the people to like us. We just simply stick with Jesus. Verse 14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. He says it's not about earthly Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, was a big deal to Jewish people. But the writer of Hebrews says it's not about that holy city. It's about what happened just outside that holy city, where Jesus died for our sins and was shamed on the tree of Calvary. We want to be associated with him because we're not looking for earthly Jerusalem, we're looking for heavenly Jerusalem. We got our eyes on the prize, not here on earth. Verse number 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. I've done this before, but some of you have not been here when I've done it. You want to learn a little bit of Hebrew? Everybody ready for that? Say yes. Yes, we want to learn some Hebrew. Okay? Everybody put this up. This is a yod. 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 You got to say it to know it. Yod. Yod. This is a hand. It actually extends all the way to your elbow. That's a yod. Yod. Okay? Now, When you have something in those hands put together like this, you imagine that you've got a little box with something special in it. Ready? That's called a toda. Toda. That's actually how you say thanks in modern Hebrew. Toda. Toda. It's the word for a thanksgiving offering. In the Hebrew of this passage, that's what it would have had there about thanks. And then when you do this, you offer it to God. Ready? Do it. You offer it to God. That's yada. Yada. That means praise. You want to know why the Jewish people raised their hands in prayer so very often? Sometimes it was a petition, yes, because like a little kid, going, oh, please pick me up, right? But other times it was this. God, thank you. Thank you for saving me. That's what this passage is all about. It is very Hebrew-centric. Let me read it again, verse 15. Through him, through who? Jesus. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, a toda to God. That is the fruit of lips which give thanks to his name. When we come together in worship, we start with singing, don't we? Because singing is one of the most comfortable and the most convenient ways for us as a group to say thank you to God. I don't understand people that don't sing during worship. I know there are some people in my past history, I found out that they skipped the singing part of worship. They came in late because they just weren't interested in singing. And others say, well, I've got a bad voice and I just don't want to sing. God does not care how good or bad your voice is. What he's looking for is thanksgiving. You see, we can't just hold it in here. I've shared with you before on this, okay? It's always kind of comical, but this is a true. You know, this is a true application of a made-up story, okay? About a farmer who never told his wife, I love you. And after years and years, decades and decades being married together, she complained to him about it. Why don't you ever tell me you love me? And his response was, I told you once, woman. Now, we all laugh and go, what? What is wrong with this man? And that's the same thing about us and God. God has done so much for us, especially through Jesus. We don't just tell him once when we get saved, thanks, and then we just go on. We need to be constantly, as it says here, offering up the fruit of lips of thanksgiving to let him know how much we appreciate it. And it's not just what we say to him, it's also what we do on his behalf. You remember Jesus said that we are supposed to have such good lives in front of this world. You know, let our light shine in such a way that the people of this world see our good works and give glory to who? God. Not us, God. Verse number 16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. How we treat other people tells God how thankful we are with how he treated us. We pass on what he's done for us. That's how we praise him. You know, if you can't repay someone for what they've done to you, very often you just take a standard of, I'm going to pass it on. I'm going to pay it forward, as has been said, right? Well, that's how we do with Jesus' sacrifice for us. We can't give him anything other than verbal praise in thanks. That's not good enough. So what we do is we pass on that love, that compassion, that fellowship, that thanksgiving in the way we treat other people. Now, by opposition to that, think about this. When we mistreat people, when we disrespect other people, we are actually disrespecting God. we are showing ourselves unthankful to him. And that's not good. Verse 17, obey your leaders. That's probably a little bit stronger than what should be here. The word that's translated obey here means be persuaded by. And submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Jewish context, Moses spent 40 years trying to help people get to the promised land, and majority of them gave him grief every step of the way. He brings them out of Egypt, and they gripe about he brought them to the edge of a sea with Pharaoh's army coming behind them. He gets them across the sea miraculously with God's help into the wilderness, and they say, well, now we're out of water. It's all your fault. And then after that, after water's been provided, it's, well, we've run out of food. It's all your fault. Miraculous food. It's the wrong kind of food. We want some meat too. Right? That's the way that Moses' ministry went for the 40 years in the wilderness. Is it any wonder that he gave in to his own irritation at the very end and got himself in trouble, and he didn't even get to go into the promised land? It's interesting, the book of Deuteronomy, he complains to them about it. It's your fault that I got in trouble because all you did was gripe the whole time. This one little verse here is about the church and the fact that you've got preachers and shepherds and other appointed deacon leaders that are trying to take care of business inside the church. And they're trying their best to do what's good. And sometimes they give instruction and rules. And it doesn't help matters much when the response is, I don't want to do it that way. Why do we always have to do it your way? I'm irritated. I'm not going to come anymore. And I'm going to take people away with me. Right? And the writer of Hebrews here is going, how helpful is that? When you've got somebodies, usually in a church, that are trying their best to keep the sheep safe and healthy and growing and moving forward. And they're doing their best based on their knowledge of the Scripture, their studies in the Scripture, their prayer times. And all you're doing is griping and grumping and causing trouble for them. That's not going to help you or the church. The church has been damaged greatly by people who won't allow the leadership some latitude in trying to do their best according to Scripture. You know, I'm speaking as a preacher here, so it's a little personal, but let me throw it out on you. If I were to come into your place of business that I don't know anything about, and start telling you how to do your job and telling you that you've studied all this stuff, but you don't know what you're talking about, how helpful would that be to you to get your job done? And how irritated would you be with me doing that? Think about your shepherds. Think about your preachers. Think about the deacons and those that are in charge of certain areas. Think before you react to what they're doing and criticize them, especially meanly. And there's no place for that in Christianity anyway. Our criticism should always be constructive, not mean. But the Hebrew writer throws that in there. And then verse 18, I think this is very appropriate he does this next. Well, first, let me finish with the second phrase. Let them do this with joy, right? All preachers and elders and people working in church work always want to do their stuff with happiness. Not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So let's move the church forward positively. And then he makes this comment. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Every preacher will tell you they would really, really appreciate you praying for them. Every last one of us. Especially if you get frustrated with us or grumpy at us. Pray for us then. Because it's not easy being a preacher. It is tough sometimes to try to make sure that we take the Word of God and process it in such a way that it is easily understood and then applied in life. Pray. Pray for the preachers. And pray for those that are going to be the new preachers, because the old preachers, sooner or later, are going to be dead. Remember, that was earlier. Some of them have already exited the scene, and new ones need to be in place. And this guy here, whoever's writing this, is apparently detained somewhere. But he's anticipating he's going to be released soon. And so he gives this benediction as he's wrapping up. He says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." So he focuses back on Jesus again. It says, "May God, through the good shepherd who was raised from the dead, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." It's all about Jesus. And everything that happens in the church is supposed to be about Jesus. Even if you're baking cookies or calling somebody up and just asking them, "How are you doing?" You're doing that for Jesus. You're doing it because he loved you and died for you and rose again. And not just that, he loves the people you come into contact with that way. And so everything we do for Jesus. "I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." Now, the book of Hebrews is one of the longer letters in the New Testament. There's quite a few that are much more brief than this. But he says, this is just little stuff. This wasn't a great big long thing. Please bear with me and soak it up. We could go with this idea. Don't just be a hearer of the word, but a doer of it. You know, every week when I'm preaching and when I'm teaching and I'm doing the radio stuff, do you know what I have in mind? I'm praying and hoping that somewhere this will be helpful. That somewhere someone will find it more helpful in doing their job for Jesus. Even if I'm talking to one person, all the hours and hours and hours that I've studied that I've done, I'm praying that it will be useful to that one person. Because that's what Christianity is about, is trying to think about other people. "Take notice of our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you." So Timothy, of course, traveled to Rome, where Paul was going to be executed soon, and where Peter apparently had been executed, and Timothy may have been caught up in the dragnet of arrests. And so these guys are praying that Timothy, being young, might not be held responsible as one of the ringleaders, and then he might get out of that situation and be released, which apparently he was. And now he's going to be coming and visiting these people. And the guy thinks that maybe he's going to come with him. And he says, "You pray for us all. Greet all your leaders and all the saints, and those from Italy greet you." A lot of people left Italy when the persecutions under Nero happened. And they went and relocated in other places. And so wherever this guy is writing from, there's a bunch of relocated Christians in that community. And he says, "We want to greet you guys. We want to pray for you guys. You guys pray for us. Let your leaders know that we're thinking about them and praying for them." All of the individual churches in the world are connected by Jesus. And we should be thinking about one another's churches. We should be thinking about how we can help one another's churches. Because we're all in this together. We're all in this to try to bring as many people as possible into the grace of Jesus Christ, which is exactly where he ends. "Grace be with you all." Now, in the simplest terms, grace is just a way of saying, I hope you have a good life. Have a great week. Have a great weekend. Have a great month. But that's the shallow top of it. For Christians, the word grace has everything to do with Jesus died and gave us a new life. Jesus died to give a new life to everyone around us. May His grace be in you, and may you share His grace with others. And there's no greater benediction than that to close with this morning. Father, thank you for the grace of Jesus. May we remember it and act upon it every moment of every day. Forgive us when we get frustrated and forget and lash out. Help us instead to do the things that are helpful to the building up of the body of Christ, to the moving forward of the gospel. And may this grace be transferred over into other people within our sphere of influence. It is in Jesus' name we pray this together. Amen.